R.C. Sproul, near the end of his life, gave a wonderful illustration to explain the difference between justice and grace. He had been a professor for many years in a Bible college, and as he began his days of being a lecturer, he was given a class of 250 students, and he was to teach them the introduction to the Old Testament scriptures. The very first day of class, he came into the classroom, 250 students before him, and he proceeded to give them the syllabus for that incoming term. And he highlighted to them that as they went through that term from September to Christmas, there would be three different papers that they would have to hand in. On the 30th of September, the 30th of October, and the 30th of November, they would each have to hand in a paper on what they had studied throughout that month. And he said to them, and he made it very, very clear, he says, failure to hand in your paper at the end of each month on the date that I have specified, unless you have a family bereavement or unless you are ill yourself and unable to do any work, will result in an F. Came to the 30th of September. And as he came into class that day, 225 out of the 250 handed in their papers. The other 25 came in absolutely terrified, came in trembling and just kind of sidled into the back of the classroom. And they started apologizing, started tripping over their words because we're so sorry, Mr. Sproul. We just haven't made the transition very well from high school into college. We're just really struggling to settle down. Please just give us a couple of more days. R.C., he was very compassionate. He said to them, okay, I'll give you three more days, but do not let it happen again. And they were out and they were so thankful. They were so amazed. This man has been so kind. He's been so generous to us. Within the 3 days, they'd all handed in their papers. It then came through the month of October, came to the 30th of October. R.C. walked into the class and only 200 handed in their papers. 50 of them didn't. And he said to them, well, where's your papers? And they said, look, it's the midterms. It's coming up. They're a very busy time. We're very snowed under with all of the different subjects and we've just struggled again. And he said to them, do you not remember what I said to you? The start of January, do you not remember what I said to you at the end, or the start of September, do you not remember what I said to you at the end of September? And again, they became very terrified, very afraid, and they're like, look, we're so sorry, we're so sorry. He had compassion again. He says, okay, it's a busy time. I'll give you a couple of more days. But this had better be the last time. Don't do it again. No, the class actually started to sing. I don't know if it ever happened in theology class, Mr. Beggs. But they started to sing, we love you, Professor Sproul. We love you, Professor Sproul. And that song went on until the 30th of November. R.C. walked in the 30th of November. Class of 250, only 100 handed in their papers. The other 150 walked in with their hands in their pockets, not a care in the world. R.C. says to him, where's your papers? Oh, Professor, calm yourself. We'll get it to you in a couple of days. Don't worry. Give us a couple more days. We'll be fine. Don't use panic. We'll not panic ever. Everybody will be okay. R.C. just pulled out the record book. He walked over to the first pupil and he says, where's your paper? Don't have it. F. And he started going round all of the class, and each one that couldn't hand in a paper, he just started writing F. He got so far, and from the other side of the room came this voice, and it said, that's not fair. And R.C. stopped, and he turned, and he said to the young pupil, he says, did you say that? Young man, bold as anything, said, yes, I did. He says, it's not fair, it's not right. R.C. says, oh, do you want fairness? Okay, you want justice. Were you late last month with your paper as well? That's fine. F for October and F for November. Then R.C., the whole room just went quiet, and R.C. says, "Tell me, how many more want justice?" There weren't any takers. You see, something had happened between the month of September and the month of November. Over those 3 months, the students had lost the understanding of what grace is. On the 30th of September, they were amazed by grace. On the 30th of October, they assumed grace would come. On the 30th of November, they believed that they deserved grace. And so they demanded it. You know, many today in our society have confused justice and grace. Many today in society believe that grace is an inalienable right. And each one of us should experience the grace of God just because of who we are. That God will just show us grace. Why? Because we are ourselves. And therefore, we just can expect God's going to give us grace. You know, so many today believe that grace will never be taken away from them. Grace will never be denied to them. We come to Psalm 103 this evening. Psalm 103 as a whole is a wonderful psalm of praise. We read it through together earlier in the service. And I trust as you followed along in the reading, you might have noticed and you've seen, even as you went through those verses, that entire psalm which you can pray over, there's not one petition within it. There's not one verse is given by the psalmist in that psalm in which he is asking for anything. Every single verse is praise. Every single verse is testimony of who God is. Every single verse is testimony of who man is. You know, throughout this psalm, as David, from start to finish, he's praising, because you notice it begins with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." You go to the final verse, and it says, "Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." It begins and it finishes with the exact same words. But throughout this psalm, the psalmist here, he's worshiping the Lord for the grace of God towards him. Throughout this psalm, there's three things in particular that David highlights. I want to leave them with you this evening. I want you to see, firstly, the reality of man. The reality of man. Man is sinful. There's no other way to put it. There's no other way to describe what man is. Man is sinful. You think of, we've mentioned it already, the grace of God. The grace of God can be divided into two. You have the common grace and you have the spiritual grace or the special grace. If all of the grace of God is removed from man, God takes that restraint, as it were, of man, and God leaves man to what he truly is. Man is nothing of worth. Man is nothing of beauty. There is nothing positive within man. There is nothing good that you could say about man. If God removes all of his grace, there's not one good thing you'll be able to say about man. You go through this psalm and David admits it time and again. In verse 3 he says, and he admits, man is full of iniquity. Because he says, who forgiveth all thine iniquities? You know, you go through these verses, you can attach each of these verses to other scriptures. All thine iniquities it speaks of there in verse 3, and all thy diseases. You can think of the words of the New Testament, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All thy diseases, you can think of the words of Isaiah 1 in verse 6, from the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. The verse 4, it tells us and it speaks of how we're heading for destruction. And of course, we know from the book of Romans that the wages of sin is death. You can think also, when you look at the verse 9, it speaks of the Lord's angers against the ungodly. Psalm 7, the verse 11, it tells us God is angry with the wicked every day. The verse 14, it's a verse which I can't read quickly. The verse which I can never simply gloss over. Because it says, he knoweth our frame. He knows every single part of each of us. He knows us from the top to the bottom. He knows us from the inside to the out. He knows all of our thoughts, all of our heart, every single action, all of us from top to bottom. He knows every single minute detail within us. God knows it all. And there's nothing good in it. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, it says, "There is not a just man upon earth." Isaiah 64, the verse 6, it says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Jeremiah 17 and 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." Isaiah 53 and 6, "We are all like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." That's the reality of man. Nothing positive, nothing good, nothing to write home about. And when you remove that grace of God, the common grace, the ability to care, the ability to look after others, it's all gone. It's all removed. There's not one quality can be highlighted in man or promoted as being exemplary or being sought after. Man in his sinful state in reality is ugly. C.H. Spurgeon, he said, "Sin is not a splash of mud on a man's exterior. Rather, it is filth that is generated within himself." You know, the reality of man, therefore, leads us to the reality that mankind deserves justice. We deserve justice. We deserve the rewards of our sin. We deserve to reap what we sow. Unsaved tonight, understand this, you deserve to reap what you sow. If you're living tonight in your sin, you deserve God's justice. Why? Because you're living in open defiance of God's word. You're living in open defiance of God, the God who created the heavens and the earth. You're living in a state of enmity with God. You're God's enemy. You might say, "My, that's very strong language." You might say, "No, I am not at enmity with God. I am not his enemy. I do not hate God. I love God. I pray to God every night. I am a church person. I am a good person. I respect. I believe in God. And I believe that God is real. And I believe and I have that respect towards him." You see, the reality for all men is this. Man in his sinful state hates God. "If you love me," Christ said, "keep my commandments." Many unsaved tonight can say they've kept every commandment of God perfectly. And many of this congregation before me can say, "I have kept every single one of God's commandments." You start going through them. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and thy mother. Not steal, not blaspheme, not commit adultery, not take or not bear false witness, not covet." How many are you able to keep? See, each one that's not saved hates God. Because if you love me, you keep my commandments. That's what David is openly admitting here. There's nothing good in man. There's nothing acceptable. There's nothing pleasing. The reality. But then secondly, I want you to see with me the redemption of man. The redemption of man. We deserve justice. And if God treated us justly and gave us what we justly deserved, every single one of us, myself included, would be in hell. But David can testify, "Yes, I deserved justice, but I received grace." Because what does he say as he praises the Lord? What does he say as he works his way through the psalm? "God forgave my iniquities, he healed my diseases." He redeemed my life from destruction. He crowned me with loving kindness and tender mercies. He satisfied my mouth. He did not always chide. His anger towards me is turned away. He didn't deal with me after my sins. He didn't reward me according to my iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed my transgressions from me. The Lord hath pitied me. As a father pitieth his children. All of that in spite of verse 14. He knoweth our frame. All of that grace that has been shown towards us, all of the mercy that's been given to us, in spite of the fact that he knows our frame. In spite of the fact that even after we're saved, God knew we would continue to fail him. Isn't that the reality for each one that's saved tonight? Whenever the Lord set his love upon us, whenever the Lord saved us, whenever he justified us by his grace, adopted us into his family. Yet how many of us have still failed him every single day? How many of us have let him down as we've journeyed through this life? And yet God still set his love upon us. In spite of the fact that he knows our freedom. We still receive the grace from God. What is grace? It's unmerited favor with God. That's what David's praising the Lord for and highlighting in this psalm. The verse 8, he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious. The verse 17, he says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Verse 11, he's saying, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. God, through his redemption, that purchasing of our freedom, that purchasing of our salvation. My, that grace that's been set upon us. How important it is to remember always that grace is free. Too many today want to contribute, as it were. I think of times whenever we used to have our church dinner. We told the old people once, and used to offend people by saying OAP, old age pensioners. Old people don't want to be told they're old. We said anyone that's retired no longer has to pay. We'll cover the bill. And yet, as we were rounding up the money from those that were still in employment, the OAPs were slipping in their wee bit too. Some people like to do that and think they can do that and want to do that when it comes to salvation. They think, oh, I want to contribute. I want to give. I want to help, as it were. But grace isn't something that you can contribute towards. Grace is not something that you can put your penny's worth in and you can say, oh, I helped towards that. I contributed towards that. Grace is free. Why? Because grace is a gift. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? Grace ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift. The receiver of grace does not pay, because the giver of grace paid it all. It's Christ who redeemed or bought us back, and that cost was the highest cost. Understand that tonight. Even if only one person was ever saved, if only David had ever experienced the grace of God, the grace still had to be purchased at the very highest of cost. Christ had to die. Justice had to be served. We mentioned it earlier, the wages of sin is death. Their justice demanded death. And so Christ, the eternal Son of God, it tells us in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins. Notice these next words, in his own body. On the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." There within that verse you have justice and you have grace. And notice the order, it's always justice comes first. Cannot experience the grace of God without the justice first being served. Before we could experience grace, justice had to be dealt with. Each one that's saved, each one in this building tonight that's experienced that saving grace of God in your life, you have that confidence tonight. Justice has been served for your sins. That penalty of death, which was due to you for your sins, that penalty has been taken. That penalty has been paid. Justice has been served. But unsaved tonight, what about you? You see, if Christ hasn't paid your debt, that means the debt's outstanding. That means it's on you. But thank God tonight we are still in what is known as the day of grace. Grace is still available. That grace which is full, that grace which is free. Right here tonight, in this very meeting, in this very moment, as you sit in your seat, you can be redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but you can be redeemed, you can be bought by the precious blood of Christ. You might say, oh, there must be another way. There's a sign you know hangs in Noma. It says, God provides the way of salvation. I think it's wrong to put it that way. Christ is the way of salvation. Never the Lord came, what did he say? I am the way. He didn't say, I will provide a way. He says, I am the way. You want to get to heaven. You want to have your sins forgiven. You must come through Christ. Not any other way. He is the way, and there's only one way to heaven. No back door. You're either saved by grace, or you're not saved at all. Tonight, if you're not saved, you go out into eternity still not saved, and you'll never be saved. You have this moment, you have this day, you have now. Too many say, I'll leave it, I'll deal with it near the end. Too many even believe today across the world that either everyone's going to end up in hell for a period of time, or else they'll end up somewhere, but then they can move over to heaven. It's not found in this book. It tells us once you're lost, you're lost. Remember a number of years ago before I moved to Six Mile Cross, a number of Mormons came round the door in the estate where we lived in Ballymoney. They went on with and spoke about their beliefs and what they thought. And they said about how they believe you can move from hell to heaven. I says, well, what about Luke 16? Because you study Luke 16. The rich man, when he was cast into hell, he lifted up his eyes in hell, being in torments. Never once did he speak to God. Never once did he ask to get out. Never once did he expect to get out. He asked for water. And he asked for someone to go and tell his family. But he never said, can I move? See, if you're not saved in this scene of time, you'll never be saved. My friend, this evening, the grace of God is real. The grace of God is full. The grace of God is free. But all you have to do is come and take it. The reality of man, the redemption of man. Then thirdly and finally, I want you to see the response of man. See, when you consider what David has highlighted, what David has meditated upon in this psalm, the reality of man and his sinful state, the redemption of man through the grace of God, then surely the response of every Christian ought to be praise and thanksgiving. As we highlighted, that's how David begins and ends this psalm. He begins with the exact same phrase, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He finishes it with, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." You see, every child of God has experienced the grace of God for themselves, personally, individually. There ought to be nothing but praise coming from our mouths and coming from our hearts. We're to praise God for salvation. We're to praise God for ever setting His divine love upon us. We're to praise God for choosing us and Him before the foundation of this world. A.W. Pink, he said, "Praising and adoring God is the noblest part of the saint's work on earth, as it will be his chief employ in heaven." You think about that for just a moment, child of God. Even now, there's a song in heaven being sung. There's praise is being rendered. Every saint of God that's already left this scene of time and has already ascended up into heaven, been taken there, and have seen their Savior face to face, guess what they're doing? They're singing. And they're praising. And they'll never tire of doing it. Even after 10,000 years, the songs will still ring out in heaven. So in this earth, surely that's what we ought to be doing every day. Every morning, every evening, our hearts, our souls ought to be praising the Lord for the grace. That grace, that unmerited favor that God has set upon us, that love that He's bestowed upon us, we're to praise Him. And yea, if we had 1,000 tongues, or to use every one of them. But what about you tonight, unsaved? What's your response to this psalm? You're in your sin. You're filthy before the eyes of God. And yet His grace is offered to you tonight. What are you going to do with it? The gift is there to behold. The gift is there to take. Christ says, "Come." How many are just going to walk away? How many are just going to leave and say, "Not tonight. Not now." There was a man, since I went to Six Mile Cross, visited him numerous occasions, never saved. Remember as I went for the first time, and the times that followed, witnessed to him on many occasions. He wrote my name, and he wrote my phone number, and he put it at the top of his phone book in the hall beside the phone. He says, "I'm going to phone you when I'm ready to get saved." And I went and I seen and time after time. I remember just before going on holiday, I went and seen him again a couple of years ago. He says, "I'm almost ready." He says, "I'll be phoning you very soon." I says to him, "I'm going on holiday next week. Well, I might even phone you before then." I went on holiday. I come back from holiday. He was in and out of hospital. And then, just earlier this year, he started going down. And around his home, I said to him, he was slipping in and out as it were of consciousness, the eyes kept getting heavy. I said to him, "Do you remember you told me you called me?" He just turned over. I said to him on the Friday, "I'll see you next week." I got a phone call at the start of the week. He was sitting in a chair. They thought he was sleeping. He was gone. Where is he tonight? I don't know. Only the Lord knows. Well, what if he left it too late? Because it was always just, "I'll deal with it later." The response that the Lord looks is an immediate one. Because he says, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation." So yes, tonight the child of God can leave here rejoicing in the grace of God that they've experienced, that they continue to experience. But unsaved tonight, what is your response to the grace of God? Are you going to trample over it? Walk out the door, rejecting it, ignoring it again? Or will you not rather come tonight and taste and see that the Lord is good? I'm in no rush away, if I can be of any help, please. I know you're leaving your way that you do, but you can slip up under the pulpit. Or you can go out and come back in. But don't put it off. Let's pray.